of this closing period and opened our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of our revealed way. In Jesus' dear name, amen. When we close, we were asking, why is Malachi the last book? It's the climax of the Old Testament. And in every act is mentioning five ways it's the climax. First, it's a climactic summary of the books that go before. Secondly, it contains climactic warnings. The third, a climactic revelation of man's thinking. Israelite rejection of God. Dispassing the people. The crossway talking back to the Lord. Then the fourth is, it contains climactic authority. Climactic authority. 25 times in these four short chapters, you have the expression, thus saith the Lord, or the king. 25 times in these four short chapters. See the sense of climax? And 17 of those 25 times, it uses the full title, Jehovah Code. 17 of 25. Thus saith the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. You see what I mean when I say this is climactic authority? Just in these four chapters, he just pours it on. He says all this. The Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth says it. He and I will take a stand over against him. You see, one reason he's using this authoritative title is to get rid of that infinite rejection. Oh, you know, he says all this, but he says so what? He says it. The Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. 17 of those 25 times, he uses that authoritative title. Then fifthly, it contains a climactic contrast. Now, did you notice the fourth, in this fourth chapter, what's the climactic contrast? Listen to the 30 verses of Malachi 4. For the Lord of the cometh, it burneth as a furnace, and all the pride and all that works wickedness shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. But it shall leave in me the root and the branch, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings. Now this is what I call the climactic invitation. See, the Bible gives you the invitation to come to the Lord. Here's the climactic invitation. When the day of the Lord comes, it will be one of two things to me. It will either burn as a furnace, or it will deal with me as the green sun. What makes the difference? The difference is made by which side I'm lined up on. Am I lined up on one side or another? And you see, that's what I mean when I say, you come to the end of the Old Testament, oh, you couldn't get a stronger invitation than this. This is the climactic invitation to line up on the side of the Lord. Oh, why is Malachi coming out? It's the climax. And I've mentioned those five ways in which it is a great climax. Well, page 153, ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Malachi. I believe the distinctive contribution lies in the fact that it is the final preparation for fully revealed redemption. How's it come to the end of your testament? It's the final preparation for fully revealed redemption. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say that Malachi is the final preparation for full redemption. The reason I didn't say it is they had full redemption in Old Testament times. Abraham had full redemption. Moses had full redemption. Daniel had full redemption. David had full redemption. And I didn't say the final preparation for full redemption. They had it. But the final preparation for fully revealed redemption. Because full redemption was not fully revealed. You need all 66 books of the Bible in order to have fully revealed redemption. Now how does Malachi give us the final preparation for fully revealed redemption? And I believe the answer is to give the final preparation for fully revealed redemption by challenging us to be sensitive to the voice of God. By challenging us to be sensitive to the voice of God. Now watch, here you are in the Old Testament, and you have your first 38 books, and you see, then you have this tremendous challenge.
before we start the New Testament, to be fully sensitive to everything God said to you in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean you understand it all. One doesn't understand all. How about we speak to this there? You know how when you teach some people, it's rather easy to get across because the hearts are sensitive. They're also serious. And you see, I come to you in the Old Testament, and what God took you to do in me through this, to make me sensitive to every syllable he said to me in the Old Testament. And then to make me sensitive to everything he's going to say to me in the New Testament. And you see what I mean when I say that Malachi is the final preparation for fully revealed redemption. I want to say to any Jew who was fully sensitive to what God had said to him in the Old Testament was ready to come right into the precious arms of Jesus. And what God said to you too, through Malachi, to give you the final preparation for fully revealed redemption. And you and I won't be prepared if we aren't sensitive. Now, what's the main thing God is putting into your confidence in through Malachi? All right, put these verses in the Old Lord. Through the latter, he seeks to make a joyful trust in Christians. Through the Zephaniah, women Christians feel free from sin for sin. Hezekiah, wholehearted Christians, not half-hearted Christians. Zephaniah, never discouraged, glory-filled Christians. All right, both of them. Never discouraged, glory-filled Christians. Then what about Malachi? You thinking you make it? Or what's the word I'm going to use? Just the word sensitive. Sensitive. Have you ever gathered that God in so many words to make you a sensitive creature? One who is sensitive to his voice. Sensitive to his voice. One thing, one of the highlights of my teaching for 30 plus years. Was a time a good many years ago when one of my students came to me and confessed having cheated on the test. And what happened was this. It was one question he copied and he missed it. Fine, you know they had this person so well on this, it didn't make a difference to grade, so what? He came to me and I want to tell you, I thought I was attending a funeral. He came in a solemn way of his and he said, "Mr. Douglas, I had a confession to make. I didn't know whether he murdered the man or what. General Thomas, but I didn't say he had, but you know what I mean." And he said, "You know, I cheated on that test." And, well, I said, "One of you have a policy of some kind of penalty commensurate with the deed that would become a little more bad." And he said, "It's just one fellow, just one, not just the one." But, and I missed it. And I said to him, "I don't usually do this," but I said to him, "Well, what would you consider to be was given a penalty for that?" He said, "I don't know, I'm sorry, I don't care, that's up to you. I just want to be right with God." This is back one of the highlights of my teaching ministry. That little person. Somebody would say, "Oh, you want something more to show for?" No, the thing that thrilled me was that was a sensitive heart. Sensitive to the Lord. And that's what God's seeking to do through the book of Malachi, to make us completely sensitive Christians. Now, what's the difference between being wrong with sensitive and right with sensitive? You know, you often say, "That person's sensitive." My, he gets your feelings hurt or anything. You see, when you're wrong with sensitive, you're sensitive to your own sinful desire and your own selfish desire. But when you're right with sensitive, you're sensitive to the voice of God. What's the end of the Old Testament? What is it? It's to be completely sensitive to everything God's saying to me in the Old Testament. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You see, that's why Malachi's here. And that's one reason it's such a wonderful climax. And then to prepare me for what comes in the New Testament. I'd like for you to study Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, along with Malachi, the last of the minor prophets. Hosea reveals the sensitive heart of God. Now hold on. You know, Hosea's sensitive heart profaned by Gomer's unfaithful. Picturing God, the sensitive heart of God. Then Malachi pictures in great detail the insensitive heart of man. You see how those things contrast with one another. And of course, the whole thrust is to overcome the insensitive heart of man. One of the perfect things in all the world is a sensitive heart. And one of the biggest things in all the world is an insensitive heart. You just call it the hide of a rhinoceros that nothing can penetrate. And in any Bible school or Bible college of any size, you have at least some, and oftentimes
you've got them on the bottom.
Hard that you cannot be penetrated no matter what happens.
Oh, what a danger signal that is. And you see what I mean when I say, no wonder this is given to the end of the Old Testament. A full expensive heart. Somebody says, I'm quite a boy. By the way, the point is, you've got a definite promise from God to give you a sensitive heart. I've got a definite promise from God, and I can change it. I can tune it. Only physically, no conditions for this. This is unconditional. I can claim you say that you got to believe it. That's the condition. Yeah, but you don't claim that which is conditional here. You claim what's unconditional. You know what? The one I have in mind comes from the major prophet, and it's one expression of the new covenant. Now, it's not my verse, I often give you. I say that 31:18-19 is Jeremiah. Turn that mean after the friend. In other words, could you tell me one from one of the major prophets where God just gives a second promise to give me a sensitive heart, to give me a sensitive heart? You know which prophet I have in mind? Ezekiel is the one, and it's the 36:26 of Ezekiel. The great prophecy about the new heart. Now listen to this. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. Now what? And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. Now look, what's the difference between the stony heart and a heart of flesh? Well look here. Here's my hand. This is flesh. What's the difference between this and stone? Let me just imagine, please, with me that I'm holding a stone in my hand. What's the difference between this stone and this hand? You see, this hand is warm and soft. The stone is cold and hard. And the stone heart. That's what Malachi's speaking against, see, the stone heart. And somebody says, stone heart is wonderful, wonderful. Why did you get that old stone heart out? You got a definite promise from God to get it out. I got a definite promise from God to get it out. You say, is it God Almighty? No, it has to be claimed. But I'm claiming that which is unconditional. And all praise God, he doesn't leave me holding the bag, so to speak. It's all simply wonderful if I was sensitive to God's voice. And I've got the heart of a rhinoceros that just can't be penetrated. I got a promise from God to give me a sensitive heart. So do you. Listen to it again. Oh, I just love this verse in Jesus. By the way, I'm preparing a sermon on. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That's the answer to all the evils of the temple. When God visits me with the new heart. I want to hear public distinctive contribution from Malachi. Final preparation for filling the deal of redemption, whatever. With the heart that senses everything that God has said in the Old Testament, everything he's going to say in the New Testament. This purpose that we modify as an example through preaching. And he makes it one distinctive purposeful teaching I find in Malachi. Lay much stress upon the danger of being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened. Lay much stress upon the danger of being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened. If I resent warnings against the danger of being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened, my very resentment proves that I'm in great danger of being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened. Now, to make this practical, I want to mention two groups who need special warnings against the danger of being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened. You say, all mankind needs it. Yeah, that's it. All mankind needs it. But I want to be a little more specific. Did you know any definite groups of people who especially need this message of Malachi? The warning against being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened. The first group is those who attend Bible-believing churches. Those who attend Bible-believing churches are in great need of Malachi's message. The danger of being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened. The idea is, oh, I'm going to go to church, brother. We've had missionary conferences all the time. And you folks go to these old modernist churches. You ought to come over and join the elite. You know that idea? Those who attend Bible-believing churches. And the best of them, not the man. I'm not telling you not to attend one. You know I'm against this National Council, Tommy Rock, all that. But I'm saying, let's face up here. Here is one group that special needs Malachi. And the one that I said, how many of you believe that in your ministry thus far, you haven't given as much emphasis on the, I don't mean just the book of Malachi, but I mean the truth of Malachi. If you haven't given as much of the truth of Malachi to people as you ought to have given, did I see your hand? Oh, I don't tell you there's a danger there. And a lot of these Bible-believing churches, they're the most complacent things in the world. Yeah, there are 1,500 doornails, but they have big missionary contributions. The fact you get a lot of missions doesn't prove you're right with the Lord. Boy, I will find that through the years. Then the second group, for whom it's especially appropriate, is upper classmen and workers in Christian schools. Now, don't think the freshmen are immune from there. The upper classmen and workers in Christian schools. Be honest. If in the average Bible school or Bible college, students were completely honest, sophomores, in at least some cases, and perhaps many, would have to admit that they don't really love the Lord as much in their sophomore year as they loved Him in their freshman year. And juniors would sometimes have to admit they don't really love the Lord as much in their junior year as they did in the freshman or sophomore year. And seniors would have to make the same admission. And workers, you know, some students workers not good faculty members. In other words, the eye of the faculty, man, I've been teaching the Bible a long time. The only thing to modify against a hard heart and for a sensitive heart, yeah. Now you see, again, I could just take that in a legalistic way and say, oh, I'm just better not talk to the students about anything until I'm 100% sure I'm perfect on that. Oh, no, I'm praying Ezekiel 36:26. Somebody says, look, tell God, you think your heart's getting a little harder sometimes. Particularly when I come to exams, you know, and they've got the exam for you. Your heart's getting a little bit harder sometimes. Oh, I'll tell you. I just used to take that from the Lord, and, you know, I used to be cast down by it. But, oh, I'm coming to the new covenant. Well, it's true. I'm cast down the enemy. I'll get the same hell out of your flesh, and I'll get the hell out of that. You too much respect that when you take the seniors from the graduate. There will be a stony heart in the bone. Well, it's not too much. That's what it is. 36:26 is promising. Then the third group is specially appropriate for is regular attendance at Bible conferences. I just want to be explicit. Regular attendance at Bible conferences. Now, I'm familiar with them with New Apple, North Carolina, and I consider it to be one of the best of the conferences. It's been a great blessing to me through the years. I got blessing there. I never preached in a place where I had such a liberty. It's just something there. If you've got anything in you at all, it'll come out, I say. Man, I've got messages. You know, sometimes in some groups, you preach, and you've got to carry the whole group. Other groups are pretty well carried either, and that's one group. Man, I never preached there. I had individual messages, but I mean, in the overall picture of the week, when I left it, I didn't believe something real had happened. I mean, you could see that it's a wonderful prayer. But, you know, the building up in Paris, a wonderful house, and good many people have built up through the years, oh, building up, and my stomach wouldn't be completely out of nothing. But look, the heaven matter is not only a wonderful house. It is a dangerous house. Now, I'm not saying I don't want people to form it. Sure, I want them to form it, but I want them to face the dangers in it. And the very fact is, we've had people who've been coming to build up for years. I'm not sure some of them are born yet. Well, they are. And go ahead and enjoy it. But I said, you just couldn't enjoy an atmosphere like this if you weren't there. Yes, you could. Because there's an awful lot of sickness in the Lord there. And you see, they can enjoy the fruits of Christianity without actually enjoying Christianity. And oh, don't you think regular attendance in Bible conferences don't need it? You see why I said Malachi is just such a wonderful climax? Brother, it hits the nail on the head, and I do mean on the head. A very great teaching principle that I emphasize from Malachi. Lay much less upon the danger of being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened. Then I mentioned the three groups. Those who attend Bible-believing churches, upper classmen and workers in Christian schools, and regular attend the Bible. That's not a complete list. But the reason I mentioned that is to make it better. So we really see where we're driving at in these things.
Yeah.
those who said Bible prophecies, he fell under the ministry of Jesus. His would be sort of a mixture of those other things, because this is a key thing that is being with the Son of Man, watching his mighty miracles and everything else. Oh, I know that you notice how appropriate this book is for the Pharisees and the Sadducees of New Testament days. That's one reason it comes out of the end. Then you see, you go right from this in the third chapter, John the Baptist calls the Pharisees and Sadducees offspring of poisonous snakes. Pardon. There's the evil that come into the temple of God. Page 155. And if I skip any of these questions, you'll know I do so deliberately. Talk about that, sir. By taking the words you say and word in their context, so how do you indicate the great seriousness of Israel's sin? But I already covered it, so let me just express a little bit of what it was. These words indicate that God's people were unconvicted sinners. See, that's what it is. You say hurry in and do that. Oh, what a pitiful state of affairs that is. Unconvicted sinners. Somebody preached a sermon from these verses that I've given you here. Here is the sermon. Conceited failures. What about that one? That's what they were. They were conceited failures. Have you ever looked back in your life and realized times when you were conceited? So if anybody sees you being conceited, then you would die. Oh, well, I'm not conceited. If you're conceited, you know you are. But you look back at the fact and realize you had pride because there was a certain sermon you preached. And now you just humiliated yourself if you ever preached a sermon like that. But at the time you preached it, you were conceited over it. Oh, how pitiful that is. Man, you don't really see these things often until you feel in a reference to that. At this time, I thought, pretty good, I really come over. And then as I go on the Lord with word, really I've been so ashamed that I always turned out of thing like that. And then I've been more ashamed of the fact that I was proud of it. Conceited failures, that's what they have here. In the study of chapter 1 of entitled, he meant to discuss everything you find to indicate the deep spiritual need of God's people during the days of Malachi. Two things. The first is that they offered to God what they would not offer to man. You know, Malachi says, give it to the governor. Give what you give to God to the governor and see what he'll do. Oh, no, you wouldn't give it to the governor, but we give it to man. Have you ever given God something you wouldn't have given to man? Let me give you an illustration of it. A missionary told me that he thought this was a new role in missionary giving. Said, I've seen loads before, but that's a new load, as far as I'm concerned. Said, one of the missionaries, I think it's Mindy, he was Mindy, had this lady come up, and in all seriousness, say this to her. Said, you know, I've got some soil paper napkins, and I wonder if you could use them in your work for the Lord. What about that? Soil paper napkins. The missionary said, that's a new load, as far as I'm concerned. Given to the Lord and given to me. See, given to the Lord, what do you want to do to more than my hand? That's what Malachi talks about. Give that to the governor and see what the governor will do for. And he might have not even given it to a heathen king and you get your head chopped off if you give that kind of thing to a heathen king. Then the second evidence of spiritual need is a hyper-critical spirit. Now this goes through Malachi and all the people, it must be saved. A hyper-critical spirit. One person put it to me this way, said one evidence of a declining spiritual condition is to call everything into question. Let me say that again. One evidence of a declining spiritual condition is to call everything into question. Now you know I'm a strong believer in checking everything by the Word of God. And I want to be explicit enough to check everything by the Word of God. Oh, I'll tell you, I want to accept God's warning on this. A hyper-critical spirit. You know, often you can see it just more easily in others than in yourself. But through the years, I've had some students in my classes. I never really felt satisfied that I'd ever gotten anything much across to them. Because all the questions in the general atmosphere just indicated me a hyper-critical spirit. It is called into question anything that is said. I've had others really call individual things into question. I long to. Because if I'm not giving the Word of God in faithfulness and truthfulness, I want to know. But the atmosphere is different
And you give them something that's clear from God's word, and all our hearts will respond. Often you just see by the look on their faces, they were responding to it. All our people, remember this comes right in the Old Testament. It's a faith, hypercritical attitude. Hypercritical attitude. And you see, it indicates the opposite of a sensitive heart. It's a hard heart. Feeling is just made the thing rough and you just can't penetrate it. And he just calls everything into question. Explain the meaning of the underscored word, yet I love Jacob, but Esau I hated. Now that expression Esau I hated, of course, Esau was the father of the nation Edom. He's talking here, Jacob is the nation Israel, and Esau is the nation Edom. And the expression Esau I hated is what we call a Hebrew Israel. What's the point of using this? I'm just telling you what it means is, I love Jacob in the sense that I chose Jacob in the redemptive line. You see, Edom wasn't in the redemptive line of Christ. Jacob was. And I told you I love Jacob in the sense that he chose him in the redemptive line, and I hated Esau. In the sense that I rejected him from the redemptive line. It's obviously an explanation is a lot of clear. The point is, why does he use that kind of language? And say, I hate Esau. Why is the answer is, it intensifies the idea of choice. God's choice between them. You might just say, somebody says, well, if I've been writing the Bible, I'd just come out and say, I chose Jacob in the redemptive line and I didn't choose Esau. But God didn't say it that way. Why not? Because God said it in a far more effective way than man would say. And the idea, you know, your own heart sometimes can be criticizing God's way you don't think it is. Or you just wish God hadn't stated it that way. No, there's a reason why that is. See, it testifies the choice. I chose Jacob in the redemptive line. I hated Esau. I did not choose him in the redemptive line. Heard one time of a minister. I remember the group came up to him and he said, you know, Pastor, I don't understand that verse in Malachi where God said, Jacob I loved and Esau have I hated. That puzzled me. And the pastor said, you know, it puzzled me too. That verse puzzled me. But he said, I want to ask you, what part of that verse puzzled? And he said, oh, the verse is part of it that says Esau have I hated. The pastor says, you know, that never puzzled me. He says, the part of that verse that puzzled me is Jacob whom I love. He says, for the life of me, I just don't see how God could love an old deceiver and defiler like Jacob. And you can find a person who's puzzled by it because man has an innate idea that God owes him something. God doesn't owe me one tiny little bit of something. God just owes me hell, that's all he owes me. He owes me hell, that's all he owes me. You know, when you're answering some of these questions, God has to tell you the best way to get out of it. But often those questions people have to just reveal what's going on in the heart. They have the wrong conception of God. Chapter 2 makes yourself everything you find to indicate the deep spiritual need of God's people. But we have to do. One is, chapter 2, verse 8, causing others to stumble. That was one of the most challenging verses in the Old Testament. Malachi 2:8 says, "Ye have caused many to stumble." Isn't that simple? You caused many to stumble. Say, it's often that you again, you caused many to stumble. You caused many to stumble. All the many ways. You know, we have these warnings as we go through the different prophets and the different books. Many ways of causing others to stumble. I told some of you. My wife and I are very careful when we're riding in the car together about expressing affection. She doesn't ride over close to me in the car. Well, of course it wouldn't be wrong if it's fair. But 100% holy and pure when you ride close to me, because you're under it. The stumbling block out of it. And all I'll tell you, we had a young married couple in our home just a few weeks ago. And all they were freshly married, you know, and all those holding hands and everything. Well, I didn't feel free. They were beautiful part of it. I didn't think they'd go in at all. They weren't ready for it. And I think what they really liked in was just big love and friendliness, you know. I wasn't there to be their spiritual father. They didn't ask me. They'd ask me. I don't know how to have it. They didn't ask me, but all I'd hold in hands with one another.
That should be a great subject. Now, of course, it wasn't my wife and we were married. But that kind of thing, they go on life that way. Well, a lot of these unmarried young people are going to have their emotions and sexual desires stirred through that kind of thing. A billion one ways. You see, when you come right to the end of the Old Testament, God brings it right down to earth, makes it practical. He has caused many to stumble. And then two fictions is divorce and polygamy. God says, I hate putting away. I hate putting away. And in the context, he says also that he hates polygamy. Now, there's got a passage on that later, so we'll leave it for the time being. On page 166, we've already answered the first question. I said, burn on your faces. You know that shocking picture there? And God burned hands on. God said, well, just take the burnt snow down there. Burn it all on your face. Could anything be more shocking than that? Have you not all one Father, and that's not one God created? Now, there's two possible ways of interpreting that. The first, let me show you what I know. See, I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what we call the universal fatherhood of God. John 8:44 says, you are your father today. And it doesn't mean that everybody is the son of God in that sense. He knows what doesn't mean the son of God, but what does it mean? There are two ways to interpret it. One is the expression, have you not all one father, have not one God created? Means the universal creatorhood of God. See, the Bible doesn't think the universal father of God. But it teaches the universal creator of God. Now, getting 3:9 very clearly teaches the universal creator of God. And it's no question whether this verse teaches that. Personally, I don't think that's what this verse teaches. But that is no question, that's what the Bible teaches. You check it in the Bible, you see James 3:9 clearly teaches the universal creator of God. I urge you again, qualify from the fact I'm a Christian. The fact that the same God who made me made you. See, that's the truth in what we call the universal power of God. It's the universal creatorhood of God. The second interpretation is the one I think is right here, and that is, have we not all one father, Abraham? And that's what it talks about in context. Have we not all one father, Abraham, hath not one God, created God? You see, why should we think of this one another? And we have all one father, Abraham. Look at the rest of it. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, profaning the covenant of our fathers? You see, that's why I think that's what he's saying here. It certainly is clear that the universal creator is God, but I don't think that's what the verse means. I think what it means is that we are descendants of Abraham, and we are profaning that covenant. In other words, remember that expression used in the New Testament, and I wonder if I have the verse, the exact reference written here in some other connection. Yes, it is. It's 7:3, which speaks of one mark of the last days. It says, men will be without natural affection. Remember that? 7:3. I think that's what he's talking about here. Have we got all one father over the moon? And not one God created? We are those in the same time acting like this and all, without my profession. Oh, for further to say, we're here today with you. Honestly, the way some parents treat their children, and the way some parents treat their children, treat their parents, and husbands and wives, drawing, without natural profession. Without my profession. So you say, even talking about your Christian, we all act like this. Hey, you without my profession. I think that's what this passage is talking again. That which you see again in this unseeing, insensitive, thought to my profession. I think that's what that passage means in its study. Judah has profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. Now let's compare that to 7:6-14. Be not only healed with unbelief. And this verse shows one of the reasons why the only healed with unbelievers is so serious. Why is it so serious? You tell me from this verse. Judah has profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a foreign God.
The only thing that was unbelievers is associated according to the first because of God was. It profanes the holiness of God. What it says in so many words. And it's a very strong passage against the one who wrote. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14 says that if a person is married to an unsafe person, and that unsafe person is willing to live with him or her, then that person should be willing to go along with the one who's willing to live with. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14. But you know what it says? That's different from what you have in Ezra and in Nehemiah. Because they had these marriages with the heathen. And one thing Ezra made them do is to put away their heathen wives. And one thing Nehemiah, 13 years older, made them do was to put away their heathen wives. Now how do you account for that difference? It's the first 57, 12, 14, 16, something different than that. He says, if you're married to an unsaved person, that unsaved is willing to live with you, go on with us a lot. We have to sin against God if you've done. I think the difference here is what we call a difference of dispensation. In other words, it's the difference between individual dealing, which you have in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14, and natural dealing in Ezra and Nehemiah. In other words, why is it the fish that those women who come back from captivity in the marriage of the heathen? You see, it's corrupted the lifeline from which Christ is going to come. And so he may even get rid of those heathen minds, corrupting the lifeline. This was a matter of natural dealing and preparation for the coming of Christ. But now 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14, is just individual dealing. It's the individual himself involved. And I think that's what makes the difference. Some of you have already noticed that difference in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14. And Ezra and Nehemiah didn't tell him that. They told him, get rid of the heathen wives. Somebody might say, they're not heathen wives willing to live with. Don't care whether she's willing to live with or not, get rid of them. This is not forbidden to purify the nation from which Christ was to come as the Savior of the world. Now this next passage from Numbers 1. He's talking against putting away and polygamy both. And he says, did God not make one and the rest of the spirit, and first they were, he thought of God was free. I think what he's saying is this. God made one life for Adam, already had the rest of the spirit. The rest of the spirit means that after he made one life for Adam, he still had power made over, left over. He could have made a million lives for Adam. But God, he didn't make one already had the rest of the spirit. Because he thought a God was free. A godly offspring. In other words, one of the great evils of polygamy is this, that it does not lead to a godly seed. It does not lead to a godly offspring. And you've got right at the end of the Old Testament, a passage that ties you in with the creation story. You see again, Malachi's climactic, and he just focuses you right back on Genesis again. And he comes to the end. He made one life, all the other life is his. Now, I told you earlier that all 12 of these major attributes of God are true in these four short chapters. Now, what about this infinity? You know, I looked this for years in reading this. And so strong, the theologian gave this to me in one of his chapel talks to his students. The work of the infinity. And he took that, no verse in the Bible that helps me as much as this to comprehend the infinity of God. And you know what I meant by infinity? That which is unlimited, that which is without limit. And you see, God made one wife for Adam, but he still had the rest of his spirit. Let me ask you, how many more wives could he have made? How many babies could have made a million more? How many babies could have made a trillion more? Here, you just keep adding numbers all the time. You have the rest of your spirit. Now, apply that to anything God does. Now, what a picture this is of his infinity. First, if you create the heavens and the earth, and we get more and more about the secrets of nature and all those millions of heavenly bodies, how many degrees after God made the earth and all the heavens and the earth and all the millions of heavenly bodies, you still have the rest of your spirit. He still had power left over that he could have made that much over again. How many of you made that spirit? We can just say anything God does. For instance, take the plagues on the boat. Those are mighty things. After God sends the plagues, you stop and say, he'll have the rest of the church. And then come the revelation that tells the mighty things that are going to happen in the future. And you say, how wonderful that is. But when God sends all that, he still has the rest of the church. And the prophet really learned. The greatest thing God sends to you thus far. Yeah, but when he sends it all that, he still has the rest of the church. And there are no passage in the Bible that helps me to comprehend as much as just the infinity of God. And again, it comes at the end of the Old Testament. Oh, I just love my life. I'm dying to get into it more. But I praise God for anything he's given me out of it, because it's just a climactic book to write at the end of the Old Testament. Could anything be clearer on the infinity of God without it? I missed that for years. I used to quote this in my classes and just say, after he made Adam and Eve, he still had a lot of power left over to make a lot more, and that's all I got out of it. Dr. Stone got something else out of it. And I have seen that. On page 150, let's see, what do we do? Let's take 158. Some of these others that I'm not setting in class, I think I fairly well covered the other today. 158, chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh, it burneth as a furnace, and all bound, and all that worketh in it shall be stubble. And the day cometh to burn them up, says the Holy Ghost, neither near the roots of the branch. And then 4:2-3, but unto you, fear my name, for the Son of Righteousness will rise as he is. Now I call it the climactic invitation of the Old Testament. And the first part, to the wicked, his coming will be as a furnace, to destroy the burn up. But to the God-fearers, he will be as a heathen sun. That's what I mean by climactic invitation. Paul, would you like that thing? How is that coming going to be? Is it going to be as a furnace to burn up? Or is it going to be as a heathen sun to heal what's wrong? That first verse, as you may know, is often used as a proof set by the annihilationist. You know what an annihilationist is? One of the people that the wicked will be burned up and annihilated. That's what hell is. It's just annihilation of the wicked. How do you answer that? Well, of course, if you give other three verses, you know it doesn't conflict with anything else in the Bible. Mark 9:48 is one of the best verses to set over against it. Mark 9:48 says, where there is one that dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The annihilation would say, the fire is quenched, yet you're burned up. Now, Mark 9:48 goes at it from both angles. It says, the one that dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, the simple answer to this is, it's just part of the judgment on earth. It's just part of it. It's not possible that way. This is the question of hell.
You know, praise God, there's no sign of it.
So it's quite like my downstream ministering to it. I think they're going to talk to you and say, now, don't you worry, if you're getting help for you, everything will be all right. That kind of thing doesn't make sense. It doesn't make the headline in the paper. And I realize there's a lot that comes into that. But I'll find all of this stuff. We're not going to do that. It's not natural. There's a real set of which the revival is natural. That's what I mean by the faith of Christ going down to earth. It's there on the fire. Let me be on the fire. When down to earth. Then they close with the prophecy of the first and second time. This last chapter is probably fulfilled in the first time. Who is the Elijah prophet going to be saying? The Jesus said in the New Testament, John the Baptist, is alive. He's the prophet of the fulfilled life. If you read the gospel, you see a hundred times the fulfilled life. It's going to be out of here. And I know they're all saved, but I live with a lot of all this in the future. But this is the prophecy of the old time. When they ask, how does the New Testament close? With the prophecy of prayer for the second coming. Even so, come on Jesus. Even so, come on Jesus. The Old Testament closes with the prophecy of the first and the second coming. On page 160, I ask you to be a closer verse. And I want to think about the show, my closer. It's one passage right at the beginning of the book. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 5. Malachi 1, 2, says, he said, and you know what we mean by that, if he didn't reject, that's repeated several times. He said, then I want you to put verse 5 on this time. It says, yes, ye shall. Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Isn't that wonderful? You see, God said this to comfort you. Ye shall, if you don't reject, insensitive heart. Verse 5, you shall. Jehovah be magnified. Beyond the borders of Israel. All right, now, this has primarily a group application. The prophet is, he takes it just a group of hard skins, all of these can't penetrate. Many of them are all close to gospel preaching and everything else. A lot of Bible writers, they're scared of going. And God, you say to yourself, no hope for this group. All right. He says, he shall. You say, finally, a realization is just going to be that something. Finally, a realization that God gives us many forces before that time. And I don't care how hard you do, that group can be penetrated. You say, yes, you shall say, the Holy Magnified beyond the borders of Israel. I'm giving you a verse from the New Testament that helps to make the individual application. This is primarily a group problem. And here's the verse of John 1:42, where Jesus was talking to Peter, and run away from him. He said, thou art, thou shalt be healed. See, thou art famous, thou shalt be healed. When Peter means a lot. You see, that is the individual application of this wonderful truth. Thou art, thou shalt be healed. One of the most precious truths about the Bible is God is true. God is true with you. Thou art, and that's my focus on Malachi. You said, from up there soon, Malachi just leaves and see him down in the dawn. Now, if you get enough, if you really want a sensitive heart before the Lord, you realize God promised to reverse that whole thing and make it the opposite of what it is. You say, verse 3 and many other verses, and verse 5, that you shall say, the whole world will magnify the honorable Lord is here. My scripture verse from Psalm under the next question is Psalm 69:9. Psalm 69:9. The zeal of thy heart that eats me out. Wrote in all of this motto for Malachi. This is really Malachi's motto. You know, the cleansing of that temple from all those evils. The zeal of thy heart that eats me out. Psalm 69:9. And of course, that verse is quoted in the text. And it's the cry for God. The zeal of thy heart that eats me out. Christ was in the temple. Say John 2:17. Christ was in the temple. And one reason I took this is to let you know that this isn't just all against Jesus. Though some might say, yeah, it's going to be true when the second person comes along, but we're in such deep apostasy now, you can't expect anything to go there. Oh, yes, you can. That's one value fulfilled in Christ brings me to the temple when he came to earth. That's my scripture from Psalm 59:9 is the Elijah. Yeah. Then my scripture from the epistles quoted the truth of tithing, spiritually. And there are the stewardship is one of our great checks on the Lordship of Christ. It's Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Now this one of you, and just I want to remember you that there are really gotten this verse in context. 6, 7, 8 of Galatians says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that's when he also reaps. For he soweth unto his own flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he soweth unto the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." Now you gotta read the guy. Whatsoever a man soweth, that's when he also reaps. We apply to certain things in the flesh, such as drunkenness. You get drunk, brother, and you reap what you sow. And you will obey the old thing, and you reap what you sow. That's what you can find. Now, it's certain things in that life. But see, that's not the time to do it. Oh, I've never heard that anyway. Somebody told me to talk to me and say, I know the way you're wrong. I know a person. I'm a senior fellow. I'm a teacher. Some of the classes are over the old thing. The person is a drunk. I prefer not to say alcohol. I just believe that word alcohol is taken. Drunk, but he's not a dirty drunk. Now that's despising in the wrong way. But a drunk is. And somebody told me the other day, the last 2 or 4 days, he had delirium tremens. Oh, how hard I can do this. My dad had delirium tremens before he was married. He was drunk 4 times in 6 weeks. He got delirium tremens. His sister told me that. Dad never mentioned it to me. He never drank it about these things. But then he was told me. His sister told me one day, they were all in self-made and all that stuff. This man was 3 or 4 days later, they were finished. And somebody said, he's reading what he's doing. Yes, a third. But what's the context of Galatians 6, 10, and 8? Why do I need it for my life? For this reason. The context is this. The scripture. What do you talk about? You talk about one of these things like drunkenness and immorality and that. It's true, though. They talk about living. A lot of people spiritually. And all young people be good. This idea of, if I have a lot more money, I'll tell you what I do with it for the Lord. Forget that. What do you do with the money you got? Are you sincere? Are you faithful in using that money the Lord gave you? For his Lord. My sister's song for Malachi is one of the greatest of all splendid songs. I want to think about that story. You're all alone. You see what I get from Malachi, not, you know, holding back the tide and all the things, all the blind land. I've never heard of that. The Lord has never jumped on the altar and said, so you just listen to this song. If you're all on the altar and sacrifice rain, you're all in the Spirit control, you will never have wealth for forever and ever. So you yield to your body and say, you don't want to have anything else. No, I think in heaven I'm going to take it with you. But you can receive. That's my focus on for Malachi. Now, one more word on 162. The book of the year of Malachi, my favorite was number 1. The favorite was my key, minor prophet, my EDG. And here's my thing I want to do. You know, sometimes you can't remember certain things. But if you get criminal for it, it's all in the game. And here's my quotation from here. Quote the words of the future commentary on my class. You know, he's getting defeated by the heaven and the earth and the sun. We've got to know what the word does. That's the great thing. The quote words, and you see how that's the car accident on the front. Now, everybody listens to this now. You put something to that, you put it that you wouldn't get just from an ordinary quotation. But this is the way it ends. It's two raw problems, and I did it wrong. And he said, well, the man of God. A quote from Psalm 41 to 8. You know what Psalm 41 is? It says, as the heart panteth after the water, think of it, so panteth my soul after the water. Now that's what he means. You know what I'm looking at? What's the thing I think he's saying is the old word from the man of God? That my heart has panteth
kind of a good God?
What kind of a God?
Well, if you look back through the basic messages, holy, broken-hearted, loving God, joy, fatherly God, and all that,
what do you mean?
And it's a wonderful God.
Look at these trees.
There's a
You might think that I didn't have a hymnal with me, and I may have told you why that was.
We think that God
is long enough to sacrifice the age. You're all under spirit control. You will never have that. Or whatever blessed in you and your body and so. If you don't remember the word, come with me, let's bow our heads and let's get in.